Psalm 96. If you have your Bible, please turn to it. If not, turn to page 499 in the Pew Bible as we read Psalm, or as I read Psalm 96. If you have the place now, please follow along. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. And this is God's message to our hearts this hour. Would you please be seated?
Thank you, brother. Thank you.
Let's pray together, please. Thank you, Lord. As Mr. Drake said, this is indeed your message to our hearts this hour, for it is your message to our hearts every hour, for it is the truth of your word. Help us, O Lord, to be better citizens of this great country because we are better citizens of your kingdom as a result of having been here this morning. Help us, Lord, as we think through both the blessings and the difficulties of what it means to honor you through our nation. Help us, we pray. Help us, particularly in these minutes, keep me from saying things that are inappropriate or wrong, but may we all rejoice in the truth as we hear it, and may we live by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most interesting and intriguing writers of the last century is a man named G.K. Chesterton, British journalist, wrote about 100 years ago in Great Britain. One of his sayings, he was famous for these quips or sayings, and one of them was this: freedom is an eagle that gains its glory by looking at the sun. Freedom is an eagle that gains its glory by looking at the sun. I would propose to you this morning that all that we hold dear as Americans in this land of ours ultimately depends on whether we are looking at the sun. Now, Chesterton spelled sun S-U-N, and I'm not going to be so cute as to suggest that he really meant S-O-N. But I am going to say to you that in the background of Chesterton's thinking, I'm almost sure, was the notion of the Son of Righteousness, the light of the world, the one who brings the Son of light and glory to the world. And in that light he meant, in that sense he meant, freedom is an eagle that gains its glory by looking at the sun. Righteousness will come to a nation that keeps its focus. That seems to be what Chesterton is saying. Now, Psalm 96 is a psalm that calls the people of God to establish one central truth about all of their thinking as they come to reflect on their national life together. For we are citizens of the United States of America, and we are citizens of another realm, the kingdom of God. And much of what I'm going to say in the next few moments is going to ask you to figure out what is the relationship between those two citizenships we enjoy and for which we are thankful. The psalm tells us, as it clearly states, that there is no other king. There is no other leader. Or there is no other focus which ultimately defines the life of God's people except the King, the Lord of righteousness, the Son of righteousness, who is Jesus Christ. And when He is at the cornerstone of our individual, our family, and our corporate community lives together, then we should expect that the Lord will give to us a new song to sing. And we will be able to declare His glory among the nations, the psalm says. And in doing so, we are to remind every nation, including our own, that the gods of all the nations are what? Idols, it says directly in the psalm. So there's a positive effect of the psalm, which is to tell us that we are to proclaim the Son of righteousness, the Lord who reigns over all, and therefore there are those things which seek to reign over the nations of people, and those things are always and only idols. And we are therefore to ascribe to the one true Lord, the King of all, we are to ascribe to Him, that is, we are to credit to Him glory and strength. Now, what I want to reflect with you upon for a few moments is the glory and strength of a nation, and particularly the glory and strength of this nation. Where does its glory and strength come from? Is it what it has always been? Is it on the wane? If so, why? Let me tell you about something called the Index of Leading Cultural Indicators, which is a study that has been conducted by an institute, an ethics and policy institute in Washington, D.C., called the Heritage Foundation, for 40 years. Over 40 years, they have been tracking what they call key cultural indicators in the life of our nation. And these are some of the statistics that they have brought to light recently. Since 1960, the U.S. population has increased 41%. The GNP has nearly tripled, and total societal spending at all levels of government has risen from $143 billion to $787 billion. Inflation-adjusted spending on welfare has increased 630% during that time. Educational spending has increased 225%. But during the same period, says the Heritage Foundation, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime in this country in the last 40 years. 560% increase. A 400% increase in illegitimate births. A quadrupling of divorces. A tripling of the number of children who live in single-parent homes. And a 200% increase in the teenage suicide rate. The U.S. ranks near the top of all developed nations in rates of abortion, divorce, and unwed births. We lead the developed world in murder, rape, and violent crimes. And in elementary and secondary education, among the nations of the developed world, we are close to the bottom. Near the bottom, in terms of the perfected abilities of graduating high school seniors to sustain college entrance examinations. There are many signs of question marks and concerns in our culture. In some ways, I feel badly repeating these. I mean, in some ways, they're so familiar to us now. 40 years ago, this wasn't the case. 40 years ago, we would have nothing like this to say. We could only speak of the ascendancy of the United States as a great nation leading the world in all of these ways. But now, even in less quantifiable ways, we see that there's a kind of coarseness, a kind of rashness and callousness, a cynicism, a kind of vulgarity, even to our public life. Our television sets bear this out. I know it's trite to say. Have you watched Friends with your kids? Have you watched Sex in the City? Do you know what the main themes are running through these sitcoms that fill our living rooms and our family rooms? Our culture seems almost dedicated to the corruption of young people and to somehow seeing that their innocence is disturbed before their time. There was a man who asked another, "Do you know what two things are wrong with this country?" And the second man replied, "I don't know and I don't care." And the first man said, "You got them both right." There is a moral crisis. How many times have you heard that? How many times have you heard Protestant evangelical preachers say there is a moral crisis in this country? But behind the moral crisis is a spiritual crisis. The ancients called this crisis the crisis of acedia. Acedia, which is a Greek word that means sloth. It doesn't mean laziness like in couch potato laziness, like those who were home watching Wimbledon this morning, just lying on the couch. It means a kind of inner spiritual laziness. It means an inner torpor, a lack of zeal, a lack of zest for the right things in life. The ancients defined it as a sadness and a kind of sorrow that creeps over people, even God's people, because they don't really pay attention to the things of the Spirit anymore. And instead, the people who should know better are finding their very lives encumbered by the values of those around them. Before the fall of communism, didn't you think, by the way, that the fall of communism was a great indication of the triumph of Western civilization? It was not. It was simply an indication that a 70-year experiment, which really had the seeds of failure in it from the very beginning, finally fell. It had very little to do with the success of this nation, as much as it had to do with the poverty of that system. The novelist, very articulate novelist, Walker Percy, said that the thing that, he said this before the fall of communism, that the thing that he feared the most about our country was seeing America with all of its great strength and beauty gradually subside into decay through default, his word for acedia, not defeated by communism, as of course we were not, but from within, by weariness, boredom, cynicism, and greed, and in the end, a kind of helplessness before our problems. Now, all that you have just heard, you have heard before. Commentators, conservative commentators, the Rush Limbaughs of the world, the conservative preachers all say it. But here I'm going to make a departure from them. Listen carefully. The problem in this country is not a lack of morals. It is not a loss of values. It is not the rampant secularization of our society. The fundamental problem with our culture is the church. Because the church is not playing its role. The church is not the church. And when I say that, I do not mean that the church lacks adequate technique for doing its manifold programs and work. It's not insufficient organization. In Dallas, Texas, there are churches of 12, 15, 20,000 and more people who bear ample witness to the abilities of organization and technique. If you seek to fix the church on the basis of trying to fix the morals of our society, you are not going to the heart of the problem, and you are instead putting band-aids on the wounds that cannot heal. Here is the problem. And I quote here from a man named David Wells, who's an excellent commentator on these sorts of things. He says it in one sentence. God rests too inconsequentially upon his people. God rests too inconsequentially upon his people, not upon the nation. Why would we expect God to rest consequentially upon a secular nation? There should be no expectation of that. God should rest way heavily on his people, not on the nation. And if the people in the church were doing their part to bear the weight of God's glory, then the difference would be known in all the land. The problem is that the gospel is too distant from us. The truth is too far away. The grace of God is too ordinary. It's just too ordinary. It's too expected. The gospel is too easy. And Christ is too commonplace. Now, mind you, Christian people in evangelical churches believe all the right things. If we passed out a little survey this morning, a little card that had 20 questions of theological orthodoxy on it, I think you would all pass with great success. We all believe the right things. The problem is that what we believe makes too little difference in the way we live. Faith is personal, we would all agree, but it has become so personal that public engagement or understanding the implications of the church's role in the world is being badly misunderstood. I want to ask you a question. We have been told that there are perhaps 40 or 60, sometimes as many as 80 million people who are born-again Christians in this country. May I ask you this question? What difference are they making? If there were really 40 or 60 or 80 million born-again people, don't you think we would be making a difference? Why don't we make a difference? And here I need to ask you to think with me. The reason is not a failure of personal faith. The reason is a failure of the understanding of the way in which the faith of the church is to change a culture. We have lost the ability to understand the directions of our culture. In two huge ways, the church is absolutely emasculated in our time. Cannot speak to two fundamental problems. The first is the problem of freedom, and the second is the problem of individuality. Let me explain. Bear with me. Bear with me. Much of the Western world, that is Western Europe and North America, for 200 plus years has been wrestling with the effects of what is called the Enlightenment. That series of ideas and culture-changing influences that took place right around the time our nation was born, at the end of the 18th century. The Enlightenment was a period of time when there was a great ferment and a great outpouring of all kinds of new thinking. And in a way, the church has been wrestling against this for over 200 years. And I am here this morning to proclaim to you the church's failure in dealing with the Enlightenment. At the heart of that struggle has been competing versions of human freedom. The Enlightenment said that freedom is the autonomy of the individual. Self-legislation, the triumph of human culture, and above all else, the triumph of human reason. And it was those ideas that most gave birth to this country. It is that notion of freedom that is the American ideal of freedom. But the church's ideal of freedom is what? It's that you are only free when you are a slave. The church's notion of freedom is not autonomy, but it is being in bond slave condition to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he was a bond slave. And these competing notions of freedom, in other words, the Christian notion of freedom, is that you're only free when you belong to Christ. You're only free when he is king. You're only free when he is Lord. You are not free any other way. And in our own land, the notion of freedom is that I am an autonomous person who has the right to reason my own ways about everything. Now, I will tell you that the notion of liberty that we cherish in this country and that we value in this country and that the notion of freedom has its roots in a Christian view of freedom. The only freedom which will enable people to be autonomous in the right sort of way is the freedom that Jesus Christ brings to their lives when they're enslaved to him. But we have separated these two ideals, and Christian people confuse them. Christian people think that the Christian ideal of freedom is embodied in the United States of America's idea of freedom. It is not. In some ways, it could not be more antithetical. Secondly, and related to it, is the notion of individuality. That great birthright that we Americans cherish so rightly. It's individualism. It's the idea that I can explain so much to you if I understand myself as an individual. And this idea grew out of the Reformation of the 16th century, back with Luther and Calvin and all those fellows. They came up with a notion called, that was really a Bible notion all the way back to the New Testament times, the priesthood of all believers. And what they meant by that was that every individual stands before the Lord, and every individual does not need a mediator to go to the Lord. Every individual is valuable before the Lord and can go to the Lord on the basis of what the Lord has done for them. That's a prized possession of Protestant Christianity. And it gave rise to the notion of the individual. The individual is significant. Before the 16th century, people were not seen as individuals. They were seen as parts of groups. You were in feudal society. You were a serf. You were gentry. You were a lord. You were part of a group. You were never seen as an individual. Along comes Martin Luther and John Calvin, and they change all that, and they make it a prized thing that we would see ourselves individually. But what has happened is that individuality has become individualism. Individuality has gone amok. Now the most important thing is me, my rights, my liberties, my pursuit of happiness, which even Thomas Jefferson didn't mean the way we mean it today. Rather, in the way in which things always used to be, my rights were balanced by civic duty, by community responsibility. My freedom was always balanced by my being one who belongs to God, who is obedient to God, and obedient to my society as a result, to the civil magistrate, as we said this morning in our creed. But now we see the tribalization of America. Everybody in America is broken up into their little groups. My son goes to Stanford University. I have never seen a more tribalized place on the face of this continent than what California has produced. There are groups by gender, by race, by ethnicity, by interest, by whether or not you're an athlete or not. Everybody is in their little group. And that is a picture of America. My rights, my individuality has led to a loss of community. It has instead led to a fact that there is a splintering of community. And sadly, I would suggest to you that the evangelical church contributes to this fragmentation, that instead of leading in a new way to define what freedom is and what individuality is, we are ourselves a product of this problem. Let me give you an example of where I think we are. And for this, you'll really want to ride me out of town on a rail this morning. It has to do with politics. We have allowed the gospel to be captured by ideologies that are not expressive of its deepest and truest identity. Conservative political movements in this country have three assumptions. One, America is a divinely ordained and anointed nation. Show me that in the Bible, please. It isn't there. Two, moral problems can be corrected by public legislation. It doesn't work. We've been trying for a long time. It doesn't work. And three, conservative religion serves a useful purpose, and that is to bind things to the status quo. That may be true more or less, but it's failing. It is blatantly obvious to most of us in the room that liberal Christians and liberal churches have been the pawns of liberal politicians. But it is much less clear to us that evangelical churches and conservative churches have been the pawns of conservative politicians. Even if we agree with their politics, and even if we agree with their religion, you must not allow your understanding of the gospel to be defined by their conception of the political order in America. If you do so, you are betraying the gospel, because the gospel calls you to one loyalty above every loyalty, to the loyalty to Jesus Christ. And you must not allow your faith to be captured by politically conservative movements. Don't be fooled. The conservative politicians of our country know how to get your vote. In the primaries, what do? They start out real conservative, and then in the general election, they move to the middle. Why? They know that's the way to do it. They know that's the way to get elected. Doesn't that mean we should be a little bit cautious about their religious language and their religious words? Now look, I'm a Texan. I love our state. I love our president, who was the governor of our state. And I have every reason to believe that he is a man who is committed to Jesus Christ, as you and I are. Everything we know about him would tell us that. But do not allow yourself to be drawn hook, line, and sinker into Republican ideology. Don't. The gospel shines brighter. The gospel is more beautiful. The gospel stands clearer. You must be blessedly free of political ideology in order to be an effective citizen for the kingdom of God. And pick and choose who you vote for. Oh, vote for them. Oh, go into politics yourself. Please do it. To stand for righteousness and truth. May I give you an example that some of you just are probably not going to even believe? Do you know that the current generation of politicians in the last 20 years or so are not the first that have talked about family values? Do you know who talked about family values 70 years ago? Adolf Hitler. He rose to power in Germany talking about family values. Do not confuse family values with the gospel. Do not. The family is a wonderful thing. The breakup of the family is a serious thing. The destruction of the family is a key priority for us as Christians, to be sure. But do not confuse your family with the gospel. And do not confuse the preservation of family values with the gospel. The gospel's bigger, better, brighter than even that. Do you know what we must do? We must let the brilliance of the gospel shine. We must let the beauty of the Lord shine in our midst. We must not become another tribe in the tribal wars. Oh, they're the Christians, and they believe this set of political and moral things. Let me give you an example. Abortion. I think abortion is a terrible, wretched, awful scourge on the modern world. But we have not figured out how to talk about abortion in this society. All we do is yell across the chasm at the people we disagree with. I gave a sermon once many years ago called "Take an Abortionist to Lunch," which is precisely what a doctor friend of mine did. We took an abortionist to lunch, and we spent all afternoon with him trying to understand what it was that makes him tick and trying to gently but firmly persuade him as to why he was wrong. I don't know if he stopped doing abortions. He didn't do any that afternoon, at least. But there was civil discourse going on. We do not have civil discourse in the society anymore. We yell at each other across the chasms of our differences. Christians don't seek to win at the polls. We seek instead to shape the civil order by shaping the hearts and lives of people, one by one, in communities. So that the first thought before every business deal, and the first thought before every meal, and the first thought before every time you go into a voting booth is what will honor the king. In the 1830s, there was a man by the name of French philosopher by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville. He visited the United States, then a young nation, trying to figure out what made us great, what made us tick. And he said this: "It was not until I went into the churches of America and I heard her pulpits flame with righteousness that I understood her greatness." You see, the gospel is what made this nation great. It was a gospel that grew up because of a series of wonderful revivals that the Lord brought to this land in the 18th and then the 19th centuries. These revivals shaped much of what our founding fathers did when they wrote their documents and thought about those documents. But those documents are not Christian documents, and this is not a Christian nation. It's a deistic nation that's affected by Hegel, the philosophy of Hegel, and Scottish realism. Go home and think about those words. They're big words, but they'll help you understand what is at the root of this country. Yet the gospel shined through because it flamed from the pulpits of America in those days. And it affected the way people thought. And it affected the way they think, even to this day. It is the principal cause for the undoing of the wickedness of slavery in this country. Without the gospel, that wickedness would not yet be undone. What must we do? Very quickly, and then I'm done. Let the church be the church. Don't impose upon the church, the bride of Christ, any false lovers, any philosophies or ideologies or political movements that are alien to it, however good they might be. Lean against the idolatry of an unbiblical notion of freedom and an unbiblical notion of the individual. Lean against that. Secondly, let the gospel be the gospel. The gospel of grace reminds us that we can't fix things. It reminds us that we are helpless. America as a society was built on a can-do spirit. The kingdom of God is built on a can't-do spirit, but I know the one who can. America was built on the notion God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. The kingdom of God is built on the notion of blessed are the helpless, the poor in spirit, who come knowing their need of God. So let the church be the church, let the gospel be the gospel, and let God be God. That's the third thing. Let the church be the church, let the gospel be the gospel, and let God be God. He is a God of glory. The word glory in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kabod. And it's a kind of onomatopoeic word. It's a word that sounds like what it means, kabod, heavy. The glory of God in the Old Testament is heavy. It's the heaviest thing there is. It's the most real thing there is. But today, Christians live in a world and in a church of gospel light. It doesn't fill you up or weigh you down. The sermons are shorter and the fun is greater, and churches become places of entertaining you. And so I end really where I began. God must weigh on his people consequentially. God must weigh on us with the heaviness of his glory. The King of Kings must remind us by his word and spirit again and again that in the end, he is the one thing, the one true thing that really matters. And that he will reign. He will reign wherever the sun is setting this day. He reigns even over the United States of America, which we are grateful for and glad for in its place under the lordship of the great King.